Good morning, everybody. We're glad you're here today. We're trusting that you'll have a great time with us in the church. We had a good time of singing. We had a little flub, but we'll get over that next week again. And we continue on, and that's what God wants for you, too. And we're into the last of the seven churches. This is the church of Laodicea. I called it the cancerous church. And I'll have to explain that, and I will in a moment here. But nonetheless, this area of Laodicea was much different than all the other six churches, because this was the wealthiest financial mecca of all the churches. And what made it wealthy was they had a huge profitable textile industry that produced nowhere else but in Laodicea a luxuriously soft black wool taken from black sheep and made it into clothing and blankets and sold them at probably a high expense. Moreover, Laodicea, because it did these very things, became the banking capital of Asia Minor. And to top it off, if you think that's enough, Laodicea was known as the major medical mecca. Can you imagine that? Kind of like the Mayo Clinic of the first century there, where the latest medical cares and drugs and pharmaceuticals were designed and distributed throughout the Roman Empire. So think about those very things. And as such, it became a very wealthy trade center, and the local independent Bible church was very wealthy too at that, apparently, and they shared in the abundance of wealth, probably because the people who were attending the Laodicean Bible Church, let's just call it that, were probably doctors and pharmacists and bankers and business owners, and so they shared willingly of their wealth with the church. However, in spite of the church's earthly wealth, we're going to see that nothing, absolutely nothing, is known about the spiritual heavenly accomplishments of the church of Laodicea, which every other church, of course, is commanded to produce, like us as well. As was the case of the church of Ephesus, you remember back in the first church. However, they suffered a financial setback because they also suffered a severe earthquake in 60 AD, I believe it was, that just about flattened the city. But its citizens were wealthy, and they rallied quickly, and they rebuilt it, what was destroyed. So in the first century AD, the city also had a large Jewish population, which Jesus at the time didn't make any comment about or condemn them, as he did last week. If you remember the Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia, Jesus very strongly condemned the Jews there and said they were children of Satan. But nothing is said here. So now the Apostle Paul mentions, of course, the brothers and sisters at Laodicea in another letter, which is his letter to the church of the Colossians. And that's an interesting thing, because in there, too, he apparently never visited the church of Laodicea, and yet he spoke about it in his writings. Now, with that introduction to the secular side of the attributes of Laodicea, let's listen to the reading of Scripture that will help us get into and see what Jesus said about the Laodicean Christians and what they needed to do to be in a rightful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we go.
To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover up your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again to you on this Lord's Day of worship to hear your immortal words spoken to us and then explained by the Holy Spirit's guidance. Help everyone to take heed of your message that spans the ages, of course, and zeroes in on our time as well. And open every eye, every listening heart to experience the living power of the Word of God and touch our hearts deeply. Now, lastly, in our opening prayer, may anyone listening who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their great and only God and Savior, may they bow their knee and heart to receive you as Lord God and absolute Master, the Savior of the world, because that is what you are. May they believe and may they be saved as we. And so may all these things be asked, be done in the powerful and wonderful and glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, here's what we're going to look at today. Five things. We've kept this throughout all the churches here because it's a good outline. It follows through what Jesus was saying to them. We're going to look at 5 points. First, the counselor, Christ controls. The commendation, none was given, so we'll move on to the next. The chastening, Christ condemns all of them, and we'll see why. And finally, the counsel and the challenge that comes forth from these things. Now again, a quick look at some of the geographical aspects of the Asia Minor period there. Here's the 7 churches you can see. The last one on the right is Laodicea. Laodicea was about 40 miles south of Philadelphia and just a few miles east of Colossae. Now further, let me put another map on here. There we go. Here's another map showing all of the first century churches. There were more than these 7 churches. So someone might ask, well, why did Jesus pick these 7 churches and not the others? Well, Jesus wanted this letter to go first to these 7 churches to whom he spoke. But of course, they passed it on to every other church that they can imagine. Because each church, when it was read to them, the original copy, they copied it down, and throughout the week they measured it together to see that everything was exactly as it was written. And then the original copy went on to the next church, and they did the same thing. So imagine this going on all the way through all Asia Minor, but even going further into the area of Greece and Italy. So wherever the churches were, eventually they got a copy of this as well as all the Word of God. But Jesus picked these 7 churches because they all represented a portion of all the churches of the first century and all the churches of every century until Jesus comes. So we can apply these very things. Think about that. It's really important to see that, and we can understand everything that's about that. And these things apply not only to churches today, but also to individual members of those churches, which includes me and you. So that's why I say I learned a lot of new things as I restudied the book of Revelation again and going through it. But let's take a look at here. Now, here's an actual picture of the remains of ancient Laodicea. The city was located on a very high plateau that was reasonably secure from enemy attacks, which was good. And Laodicea was situated in what was called the Valley of Lycus. And it was near Colossae, which was below it, and it was near Hierapolis, which was above it. So you had it in that sense there. And as I mentioned earlier, that Paul spoke in a letter to the Laodiceans. He actually wrote an epistle to the Laodiceans. Now, which Bible has that? Do you have the epistle of the Laodiceans in your Bible? No, you do not. No one has. So somehow it disappeared. And the only thing I can say, it was divinely lost. So there was something there that God did not want to be communicated to people because it was not correct or not right in what was written there. We leave it at that. Anyway, the city of Laodicea, we say from the scripture here, was a very proud, wealthy church, but also history shows the same thing and talks about Laodicea in historical records. So the church probably, as I mentioned before, was probably filled with a lot of wealthy believers. And, you know, wealth can be your downfall as well. I don't know about you, but I never want to be extremely wealthy because I don't trust myself with money. And not that I'm a poor steward of God's money, but I don't know if I'd be a good steward of a lot of money. And I'll just leave it at that. But you have to decide for yourself as well. And anyway, the Lord, when he looked at the church, the most awful thing of all is he threatened them with divine extinction. Think about that very thing. Now, I'm going to give you another picture. This is a picture of the bare remains of an ancient stadium in Laodicea. You can see on the right where the seats were located, and that pathway was a running track for ancient sports games or things of that nature. Let me give you another picture. It'll help you see it. On your left is the actual Laodicean area right now. And you can see that they are restoring the benches or the seats, as you can see, that are there. And before they did that, that picture on your right is how it looked. But they still could find the shape and the sea of things that was there. Now, running path was 900 feet long. And this type of a stadium was built in other portions of Rome. And I have a picture of it, somewhat still maintained, in another picture. Here it is. So you can see the path that was there of a Roman stadium in Asia Minor. It was primarily used for running races. The actual track was 600 feet long. And in Roman measurement, it became known as one stadium length. So you know how important these things were to the people of Rome and the Roman Empire. Now, here's an actual picture. What a beautiful picture of the remains of the main street in Laodicea. Most magnificent thing you can see. So it must have been absolutely magnificent on that day. Now, one of the things Jesus is going to get into about Laodicea is he's going to talk about water. And we're going to see what he had to say about water. But that was a problem Laodicea had. They did not have an actual spring or something in the city that supplied the water. So they had to get the water from other communities that had a lot of water. And in Rome, they did this. They built what they call aqueducts. Here's the remains of one of the aqueducts that brought water to Laodicea and fed it. Now, I'm going to give you another picture of a more, still remaining aqueduct so you can see it. In the top, it was hollow so the water could flow, and they kept it on an angle from there for that very thing. So by the time it reached Laodicea, it actually went underground to fountains where it came up, and people could turn the water on and off. Now, the water came from two sources. One was Hierapolis, which had hot springs. And the hot water was piped down these aqueducts. So by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And the other one came from Colossae. And this was from the south. And this aqueduct had cold springs from the mountaintops there. And, of course, the cold water that came down by the time it got to the city of Laodicea, it was also lukewarm. So we're going to see Jesus uses these very things. But to give you an idea how hot the water was, it's still hot to this day. Let me get back there. There we are. Okay, here's a picture of the restored remains of the Roman thermal bath springs of Hierapolis enjoyed even today. So that was the hot water that was piped all the way down, still bubbling up from the heat of the aqueduct, and not the aqueduct, from the fault line. It was called the North Antolian fault line that runs beneath belief. Let me get that right. Of much of Turkey. All right, here's one more thing, and then we get right into the scriptures. Here's a bathhouse in Laodicea still remaining that also doubled as a schoolhouse during alternate days. Now, remember that picture, that beautiful picture of Laodicea, the street where it was? Well, here's a aerial view, and I'm going to put an arrow down. Whoops, I didn't get the arrow. I didn't see it. Anyway, there was right between those buildings, if you stood there in the middle of the street, was where that picture was taken. Take a look how long that street went through the city. I mean, it's amazing, magnificent. And on the sides were the factories where they made that black wool garments and things of that nature there. So now I want to explain my title. I called it the Cancerous Church. Because cancer in the physical realm, I think all of us know this, it's not a disease. If you get cancer, as doctor says, it's not a disease. It's your own body's failure to reproduce its cells exactly as they are, as its job is to keep us alive. For every 7 years, your body completely renews itself. You get a new body. Not all at once, of course, so you can't see it. But every year, every 7 years, you get a new body. And of course, as you grow old, that body seems to change a little bit, and specifically when a doctor finds that the cells are not reproducing. Here's an artist's drawing of a cancer cell that broke off from an original cell, but it didn't reproduce as it was supposed to. And once it reproduces in a faulty way, it starts to destroy your body. And eventually, as it continues to grow, to build death. So the only way physically you can be treated with cancer is exorcism or chemical or radiation poisoning. I went through the excision for my thyroid cancer, and I also went through the radiation poisoning, and yet it wasn't enough. So we can see the cells can break off, and if they get in your bloodstream, they can go to any other part of your body and start growing there. And that's what doctors always want to be sure to stop before it ever gets to there. But how do we apply that in the spiritual realm? Well, let me tell you. Spiritually, sin is like cancer. It disobeys God's laws of accurate, obedient, serving, and reproducing. And often it creates more sin. You know, a little bit of sin, if it isn't dealt with, and how is it to be dealt with? Exorcism. It is to be cut off. And there's no radiation and there's no, shall we say, chemical that can treat it as well. So it has to be cut off. And it creates more sin within and eventually takes the whole body down in death. So this is what God is saying to the church of Laodicea. There was a cancer of spiritual sin in the church that if they didn't deal with it, it was going to die. And so he tells us how. So now we can go to those verses and understand a little more about it. Revelation 3:14 says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen." I'm going to stop there because that's an important one. You know, in each of the letters that he wrote to the seven churches, of course, these letters are all together as one, the Lord describes himself in different visions of himself. Here, Jesus describes him as the Amen. What did he mean by the Amen? Well, we should probably understand that title in the sense of what it really means. That means the end of something and the ability to produce whatever he wills and predicts. We often say that when we say a prayer, we end it with the Amen, meaning this is absolutely true and I'm trusting that God is going to carry it out as he says. But when Jesus prays, everything is the Amen for that purpose there. So Amen is really a transliteration of a Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word is truth. And it means an affirmation or certainty that's going to happen. So it refers to what Jesus is, what he says, what he does is fixed, it's firm, and it's unchangeable. Nothing can change what Jesus says and predicts. So John ends the book with the words of Jesus Christ as well. If you look all the way to the end of Revelation, you see what he says. Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. There you got it. So you understand that. So that's what it is. Now, the second thing Jesus Christ says he is the fact that he is the faithful and true witness. Jesus Christ is the beginning and he's also the end. And it's important to see that. So that's what the faithful and true witness really means in that sense there. He, Jesus Christ, sees through all the falsehoods. He sees all the falsehoods spoken and the shallowness of our words if we say things that are wrong and whether or not we correctly tell the truth. And the Lord Jesus, as I said, is the faithful and true witness. Remember what he said in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus, of course, is that very thing. What he says is true about the Laodicean church. What he says they can do and will do is also true, and they can't change that at all. So this letter to the Laodiceans was given not to destroy the church, but it was to bring deep conviction in the heart of everyone else. And by the way, that's what the Word of God is for. And you know, every Sunday, it is my prayer, as every pastor and every teacher of the Word, is that the Word spoken will bring deep conviction in the body of Christ who hears it. In what way? Only God knows, and it's only God who should know. Because as I put these messages together, it brings deep conviction in my heart as well about a lot of things that I am and maybe I have done about that very thing. So, the last thing, of course, is what? He is the ruler of God's creation. Now, to that we can say amen, of course. You know, unfortunately, every translation can be absolutely excellent or it can have things that are just not quite the best. It's not wrong, but it's not the best. And so, it's good if you have different translations at your home where you can compare the text from one translation to another. Now this phrase, the ruler of God's creation in the NIV is the best translation. Some of the others are good, but they're not the best. And because they're not the best, they can lead to false teaching. Let me give you an example. The beginning of the creation of God is the way it's translated in the EIV translation and others there, like the New Living Translation and like, of course, the King James Bible. What does the King James Bible say? It says the beginning of the creation of God. Wouldn't that lead you to think that Jesus Christ is the first creation of God? But that's not what the text says. So the false teachers today, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they love to take this verse out of the other translations and say, see, Jesus is the first creation of God. But no, he isn't. The NIV has it right. He's the ruler of God's creation. Christ is the eternal God, as Colossians 1:15 and other verses. Let me give you the verses of Scripture. We'll see that. Christ is the true eternal creator of all things that exist. He's not the created one. Yes, Jesus Christ, the man, is the created one, but not Jesus Christ, God, the Son, that inhabits him. All right, let's look at the Scripture. John writes in his Gospel, through him, Jesus Christ, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. That stops all the cults from ever saying anything else. But they don't use that verse or even quote that. How about Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2? But in these last days, he, speaking of God the Father, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he, God the Father, has made the universe. So there you have. Let me give you one more, which of course is the writing of Paul. Paul exquisitely says it well in Colossians 1:15-17. The Son is the image of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus Christ, the man, is the image. For in him all things were created. Things where? In heaven. Where else? On earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, speaking of all the angelic world, all things have been created through whom? Jesus Christ. And in him, all things are held together. Thank you, Bob. That's all anyone could ever say to such a thing as that. So that's what it means. Whoops. Let me get back there quickly. That's what it means, the ruler of God's creation. So God's word speaks, and any and all arguments by the cult to the contrary are over. He creates, he controls, he conquers, and he convicts all as the ruler of God's creation. Christ is the eternal God, indeed. Now, we'll move on, and before we do, I'll go back to the first one. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. This brings us to the third, you notice, point. The reason we skipped the second was there was no commendation given. So Jesus is looking at the church. He's looking at the heart of everyone in that church. They're wealthy people in there. They come every Sunday to church, and they sit together as a body of Christ, just as we're doing here today. And he looks over them and says, I know your deeds. I know what you've been doing all this week. I know what you've been doing a month ago, or 6 months ago, or a year ago. I know what you're doing every second of your day, and that you are neither cold nor hot. Now that's, in a sense, a good thing. What he's saying is, you are truly saved believers, because you are warm. If you were cold, you would be dead, and you would not have the life of Jesus Christ in you. So he's speaking to them as believers. But that's not saying anything more than that. I wish you were either one or the other. You know, at first when I read that, it troubled me. Because Jesus is saying, I wish you were hot. Now, in that, we could say, I understand that. He wants you to be hot for Jesus, on fire for the Lord, and excited about him every day of your week. To how can I witness for Jesus Christ? How can I show someone their sins? How can I leave the Word of God with someone this week? How can I be great for the Lord? That's someone who's really hot for Jesus. But why would Jesus say, I wish you were cold? Does he want you to be a pew warmer? Just coming every Sunday, warming a pew and yawning a little bit and looking at your watch and whether the preacher's done with the message and then going home? No, he doesn't. That's not what it means. So we have to get into that in a moment here, and I'm going to show you what he means. But Jesus is talking about water. That's very clear. Because the city had lukewarm water. I don't know about you, and I know most people, if you get a glass of lukewarm water, it certainly isn't that refreshing, unless, of course, you're just starved of water and haven't had a drink in days or something like that. But you like a hot beverage, many of us do, because it warms us up and it rejuvenates us and makes us feel good. And you also like cold beverages because they're refreshing, right? So that's what Jesus is saying. I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were refreshing in the sense of a cold beverage, or I wish you were hot and on fire and would warm the hearts of people around you with my gospel message. Those are the things that are important. But what does Jesus say to them? He condemns the church people because their faith works, if they had any, were what? They were not heart works. They were not done with the heart of a believer in love with Jesus Christ. They were maybe going through the motions. And if they had enough money, they paid someone else to do it for them. We don't really know about that. But by the time this water reached Laodicea, the water was simply almost undrinkable, for that matter there. They longed for the hot or the cold. Now, notice what he says. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, that means their faith, the operation of their faith, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, what does that tell you about what God wants of your faith and mine? He doesn't want a faith whereby we're just lukewarm. Well, you are a believer and people know that, but you're very kind to them, so you don't ever interfere with their mind and heart for fear that if you talk to them about Jesus Christ, well, maybe they're going to get a little upset at you, or they're not going to be happy with you, or maybe they're not going to be as kind to you. Maybe they're giving you something that is helping you, you know. So you just kind of keep it on the lukewarm way, and you don't interfere. That's what the Laodicean church was doing. That's why the Jewish church was not angry with them. Why? They made friends with them, but they made sure they wouldn't talk about anything that would get them upset. You know, don't talk to them about Jesus as their Messiah. They may probably get upset with you. So that's what lukewarm is. And God says, if you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, of course, that doesn't mean he's going to throw you out of the kingdom of heaven. If you're a believer, you will be a Christian forever. But it does mean that Jesus will be very, very disappointed in you. And at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to publicly show that to the entire church of all humanity, how you were a lukewarm Christian. And you will be in tears and you will ask forgiveness. And he'll give you that forgiveness, but you will never have gotten the rewards that God had set aside for you for getting away from that lukewarm Christianity. So you see what I mean? I can't look at you. I have to look at myself. I better be a hot Christian, living for Christ, loving Christ, and serving him in whatever I am to do. If my job is to teach the Word of God, I better not just come up with a Saturday night special. I better make sure that you get the fullness of God's Word. Now, of course, sometimes that's very painful, and some people respond negatively, and they want to run away. So when you preach the Word of God in the fullness and the hotness that it comes, it's going to do two things. It's going to bring revolution in your life, or it's going to bring exit. You're going to run away from it because you don't want to respond to it. And so when Jesus is speaking to the church, we don't know how big the Laodicean church is. It might have been 25 people. It might have been 50 people. And in our day, it could be 25,000 people with the ability we have in America to build these monstrosity of buildings that show the number of people that can come in a stadium-like atmosphere. All right. Now, you say, I am rich. Imagine that. They boasted about that very thing. I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They didn't even understand that. This is heaven's view. The world's view said, oh, they're important people. They have money, and they're Christians. Oh, aren't they great Christians? Really? Not in the eyes of God. It didn't happen. So they were rich in worldly goods, but they were bankrupt in spiritual grace. And other people call them, one commentator calls them Laodicea, the comfortable church. That's a good term too, isn't it? I don't want to be in a comfortable church. I want to be in an exciting church. And it doesn't matter if there's 25 people or 25,000, we can all get excited for the Lord Jesus Christ in what we do and what we say about him. Now, in America, of course, I think we have good pictures of this when you look at the whole United States, you know. On this side here is California, and on here is the East Coast. And what are they, the know-it-alls and the well-to-dos in the East Coast and the West Coast, what do they call us in between? The flyovers, right? What do they mean by the flyover? Well, they mean that we are the unsophisticated people, or we're the blue-collar workers or something like that, or we're the agricultural dolts. Well, I don't care what they think of us in the flyover country, but I'll tell you this. On the West Coast, a good term for them is the left coast. And on the East Coast is not only the East, but the East Coast. In God's eyes, they are the lukewarm, no matter what they are, even if they're believers. So the reality is, Jesus pointed out that they were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, because they were not on fire for Jesus Christ. And God wanted that. So the question is, how about you? And the question is, how about me? And I have to always ask myself. And the question is, how about us as a group, as a church? Are we on fire for the Lord? How about, are we the comfortable church? I hope we're not the comfortable church in that sense of the word. So we understand that. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich and wild clothes and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Through its prosperous banking industry, the city and its church members had a lot of material wealth. But God's people there lacked spiritual riches. And that's what he was talking about here. The riches of heaven were not the black wool cloth that they had and they sold, but the white clothes of purity and of heaven that they were not wearing, but they could wear if they would get on fire for the Lord. And so Jesus says, they were naked in the eyes of the Lord, and they needed to clothe themselves with white clothes. Now, the salve to put on their eyes was an important thing as well. They needed to take that. In Laodicea, they manufactured an actual eye salve in a almost like a pill, a tablet form, where when they mixed it with water, it became a paste, and they used to put it on their eyes when they had eye trouble. And I don't know what kind of eye trouble they had, but apparently it sold well, and people kept buying it, so it must have worked. It must have had something in there that actually helped some kind of an eye problem of the days that they had there. But Jesus is saying, you need gold refined in a fire. That's a figurative term, of course. And that is the power of the Spirit of God working in you and building up your faith and your faith life. And of course, how is our faith built up? It's built up by tribulation. Faith is always refined by tribulations. Peter wrote in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, and I like to paraphrase it. For a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These come to prove that your genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which may perish as it's refined by fire. Nevertheless, your faith refined will result in what? Praise, glory, honor, when Jesus Christ is revealed. Isn't that wonderful? So sometimes trials are sent in our lives, unfortunately, to discipline us because of some sinfulness act that we are doing there. Psalm 119, verse 67, verse applies, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. So you can see tribulations sometimes come for that reason. Discipline. Other reasons trials can come is to build you up in your spiritual faith and to help you grow. Or maybe even to cause you to stay humble in what you have and prevent you from sinning along the way. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-9, because of these surpassing great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh to afflict me. So Paul got a thorn to keep him from pride and something of that nature. Didn't these people in Laodicea have pride as well as wealth? They said, I have everything. I have no want of anything. That's a real source of pride. So we see that very thing. So the counsel, Christ cautions them all. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich in heaven. And white clothes to wear in heaven so you can cover your shameful nakedness. I don't want to die and go to heaven and be naked, do you? And yet that is what Jesus is talking about. And salve to put on your eyes so the spiritual blindness that you have right now can be opened up and you can see all that God has for you and wants for you and wants you to accomplish, that he will make you able to do those very things. How beautiful and wonderful it is. So he goes on that, white clothes to wear. Now the Laodiceans not only had to get back into the race, but they had to get back into God's grace. And this was going to be what he was doing. Now Isaiah tells us something unique that we can apply here. Isaiah 61 verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord, Isaiah said. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. Can you claim that? Yes, you can. Should you claim that as Isaiah did to God? Yes, we should, because that should be the clothing we wear before the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Laodiceans, of course, they did not have that, and it was something that they needed to do. And they needed their spiritual eyes open so they could see their blindness and their nakedness and their shamefulness that they were, because they were doing nothing for God, only for their own selves, and of course piling on money for, shall we say, ease of living in that day. I don't know what kind of living it was. So next, Laodicea prided itself also on that eye ointment that they sold to people in the Roman Empire there. But it did nothing for their spiritual vision. The only one who can open blind eyes is Jesus Christ. Now let me quote for you Proverbs 29 verse 18. Where there is no spiritual vision, that is revelation, people perish by becoming out of control. But blessed are the ones who heeds God's wisdom and instruction. So Jesus is the only one that can open blind eyes. Paul wrote to the Corinthians something very important. He said the God of this age has what? Blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's right. Unbelievers don't see the salvation of Jesus Christ because Satan is always there to cover their eyes. But those coverings and Satan's power is moved away when you come in with the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost sinner. So how wonderful it is. But they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, without you and me opening their eyes. Maybe through the gospel going into the internet, someone is watching today and their spiritual eyes are being opened to see Jesus Christ and His greatness as their God and Savior. I hope so. And he goes on to say, they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Luke wrote, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, this is Jesus speaking, because He has anointed me to proclaim what? Good news to the poor. That's right. The gospel of salvation. For what? For the prisoners and recovery of sight. For the blind, to set the oppressed free. I don't know about anyone else, but I'm sure you'll probably say amen to this. The moment you saw the light of Christ and your eyes were opened to whatever age you were, and you saw the glory and the goodness of Jesus Christ and that He would save you if you would just ask Him, you indeed would jump for joy because of those very things. And indeed it is. And so our spiritual eyes were opened by the salve, which is, of course, the gospel, which we're preaching to all who are watching online today. Well, the Laodicean church wasn't suffering from physical eye problem at all. It was only spiritual. And Peter adds in his epistle that the Laodicean church people had failed to persevere in Christian growth. Now that's something that we have to examine too in the church. Are you growing closer to the Lord Jesus today than, let's say, last year or 2 years ago or 3 years ago? Hopefully, as we continue to study the Word here at A House for His Name, then all of us are growing together with the Lord and new avenues of seeing the greatness of God has been opened to you, and you're growing closer to Him day by day. And that's what spirituality is really about. So we have to be sure we see this very thing. And Peter writes, we studied this, remember 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 9? For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. We're to grow, right? We're to add to our faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, mutual affection. And to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measures, meaning that there's no end to how much you can get from those things, they will keep you from becoming what? Ineffective. And unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is what? Nearsighted, blind, and naked, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. So all these things labeled here, you see them in yellow. That's the useful, fruitful aspects of the Christian life. And that's what God will give you when He opens your eyes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter's seven qualities of the Spirit. Again, to remind you, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. And that love is agape love, a love that means you love somebody because of nothing in them that would cause you to love them. You love them because Christ wants you to love them. And so it's important to see that. So without the Spirit of Jesus in us and free to operate in and through us, we are spiritually blind, right? We are spiritually suffering a spiritual cancer within that needs to be cut out by the gospel and by confession of sin and by asking Christ to remove it from us so that we can be pure and clean in His presence. Indeed, all those things are important. Now, verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. You know, if God hadn't loved if God hadn't loved the Laodiceans here, He would never have taken the time to point out their sin. And He would never have taken the time to have it printed in the Word of God for every church and every church member of every century to hear so that they can be cleansed of perhaps any sins in their life as well. And you know, the Bible, of course, from the Old Testament to New, speaks of these very things. Proverbs 3:12 says, because the Lord disciplines whom? Those He loves. So if you're under the discipline of God and things are not going well and hurtful and you're seeing a lot of painful, suffering things in your life, well, God may have allowed them to come in your life because He loves you so much that He's training you for eternity. As a father disciplines his children, He delights in them. And so in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews says, because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, He chastens whom everyone He accepts as His children. The Laodiceans had much of which to repent of. They had compromised, let's say, their preaching and teaching. It was lukewarm. They had become worldly in spirit and in living, lukewarm Christians when they opened the church door. And they had lost their passion for the Lord and spiritual work and had no works that God could even praise them for their days and their lives. Their church did everything they wanted, but did nothing what Christ wanted of them. However, the Lord was ready to forgive, and the Lord is always ready to forgive you too of any area of your life that maybe needs cleansing. And you know, I look at my life and I ask the Lord, even if some little things in my life, I ask Him to correct and make better. And so this week, I'm a better Christian in my personal life than I was last week. And I'm so thankful for the book of Revelation being able to do that in my life, to see nuances in there. Now, the next verse I love. I think everyone loves this. This is probably the most quoted verse in the Bible. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, Jesus says, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. In other words, He'll have communion. You know, almost every evangelist as his close of his message will use this verse to apply to someone to get saved. But that is not what the Bible says. In the context, this is only talking to you and me as a church believer. What He's saying is, the Laodiceans, Jesus Christ was pushed out of the church. They had no place for Him anymore. He was outside knocking on the door. And the key was, would they open the door for Him? Now, you and I don't know what happened to the Laodicean church. I tried to find out from historical records how long the church existed. And there's no record, real known record, of how long the church existed. So after this, they may not have repented, and He may have closed the doors of that church and disbanded that group. We don't know. But I know one thing. I don't want to see that in our church. And it doesn't have to happen here at all. And we, although we're a small group, we're a wonderful group. And we love each other. And that's what a church is all about. We, of course, have a building, but we're really a large house church. And how beautiful and wonderful that is. But never let Jesus Christ be pushed out the door by a complacency of your living for yourself. We need to live for Jesus Christ and ask Him what we can do today and tomorrow for Him. So it's important to see that very thing. Now many people say, yes, I'm saved, but truly the question is, even though you say you're saved, is Jesus ruling in your life? Does He have full permission from you to do whatever He would want to do as He reveals to you in the Word of God, as you hear it preached, or perhaps you read in your own devotions yourself? Are you unreservedly ready to obey? That's what He means here. I'm standing at the door. But if you open that door and let Him in to your personal life, He says, I'm going to commune with you. That last phrase there, will come in and eat with you and that person, is simply an expression that communion is restored or communion is begun. And that's what God will do through Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to see this very thing and for you and I to, look in our own lives how this worked out. I want to share something personal. When I was first saved, in the spring of 1974, I remember the day, by the way, I later on learned that in my town in Florida, there were the Keswick Bible Conferences going on. And I wanted to learn more about Jesus Christ, so I was into sales work at that time, and I could plan my own sales work the way I wanted. And they had an afternoon meeting at 2 p.m. The conference. And so I went there at 2 p.m. And the speaker was Dr. Stephen Olford. Anyone ever hear of him before? Some of you have, right? Okay. This is a great man of God. Anyway, he's gone to be with the Lord now. But he was preaching, and I don't even remember what the message was. But at the end of the message, he said this very thing here. He said, I want to challenge anyone in the audience. If you want to make a commitment to the Lord that you will live for Him and be on fire for Him for the rest of your life, and that you will do the same with your family and your wife and your children or your husband and your children, whatever it is, man or woman, if you're willing to stand before all these people in this conference and make a commitment to Jesus Christ that He will be Lord of your life, I want to pray for you. I'll tell you, it was like someone blew a balloon under me with air. I was lifted out of my chair, and I stood up, and I was in the front row, like a second row and a second seat in there, and I stood, and I was making that commitment. And he said, wonderful. And I thought, oh, it must be. I looked around to see all the other people. There was no one else standing. I was the only person. And Dr. Olford prayed for me. And he prayed that I would be a faithful father and I would be a faithful man of God and I would live for Jesus and serve Him all the days of my life. And I agreed with him before that whole congregation of people and before heaven itself. And I had two small children at that particular time. And I went home and told my wife of what I had done. And what a wonderful thing it was. At that time, she didn't know Jesus Christ, but I know she looked at me and wondered what's going on with him, you know. But I did, and I have never, ever broken that vow to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank Dr. Olford that it was he who prayed for me. You know, and just think of that. If you want to be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need anyone else to pray for you. You pray and ask Him and open that door and He will come in. And of course, this all ends up with the fact that, let me move on here. I was going to use this, but time is going quickly here. Faithfully, fully surrendered saints will become various envoys of God's Word in eternity. And that's exactly what the text says. I'll back it up to show it to you there. He says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on His throne. What is He saying here? Is He going to give you a throne? No, He isn't saying that. He's saying that if you're going to be a victorious Christian, and that's open to every believer, by the way, and all you need to do is ask Him, He's going to allow you to rule with Him in eternity, beginning, of course, first in the thousand-year millennial reign, and then on into the new heavens and new earth for eternity. Now, how will you rule with Him on and heaven and earth? Let me put that scripture back up there I had. Revelation 5:10, You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. That's during the millennium. You're going to be a teacher. You're going to help teach the people for 1,000 years the greatness and goodness of God in Jesus Christ, because He is going to be with you to do that very thing. And Revelation 24, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Some will move so high up in the area of teaching with Jesus that they will actually sit on thrones. I don't know what they are in the kingdom, but they will be there. And as He said in verse 21, I will give them the right to sit with Me on My throne. And how wonderful it is. Indeed, true and faithful believers will co-rule with Christ in eternity. And He ends in verse 22, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The message is to the sick, lukewarm church there at Laodicea. And the message is one word, repent. And that's the message that always comes with preaching and teaching the word. If there's anything in your life, don't let it go on, because that cancer will grow and it will take you down. Repent and God will excise it and move it out of your life forever. How wonderful it is. So the seven epistles close with the seventh repetition, which is really the same as the other churches. And it's vital that we read and heed this message to the churches. The same problem faces churches all over every century. And I think particularly the 21st century. Look at the church in America and how it falls into the Laodicean church. The church of America generally is that very thing. By the way, prophetically, this closes the Lord's specifically words of Christians on the earth. And it's last mention of the church in the book of Revelation. So now the church is gone. From chapter 4 all the way to chapter 20, we're going to study, and you're not going to find the church. Why? You know, because Paul told the Thessalonians, they will have been raptured off the earth. And now God is going to deal with the unsaved people of the earth and punish them for their sins. And also He's going to draw out of them Israel, is going through their suffering, is going to come into the plane of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is gone, and these people who try to put the church in the tribulation have to destroy the scripture and twist it into knots to get to that very thing. There are no churches or Christians on the earth during those climactic events. And so next week we get right into chapter 4. Right now, God is dealing with the church where? On earth. But now, next week, we're going to heaven. And you're going to find out all the things that are going on in heaven. Isn't that going to be exciting? I think so. And when we get there, we're going to see it. So let's just close on that very thing and ask God to help us to be the Christian He wants us to be. And maybe help somebody listening here online to become a Christian overall. And indeed, you can do that very thing. I'll close with these words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His own one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See how easy it is? It really is. But when that simplicity is there, it also has to be reality as well. You must really believe by surrendering your heart and life for Jesus Christ to come in. He knocks on the door of your heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, now we've explored the seven churches and learned of their failures and strengths. Help us to see ourselves where Your eyes see us. And help us to change what needs to be changed, whatever it is. Help us to stand up where we need to stand up. And help us to be faithful to continue our love and service until You call us home to glory. Now for any unsaved listener, Open their eyes, Lord. If spiritually blind, to see Jesus clearly as the Creator and God and as their Savior from all their sins. Yes, for them to know Christ died on the cross. Christ paid the sin penalty of death for us all. And help them to see and fully surrender their hearts to receive You as Master and Lord forever. And together, Lord, enable us to continue to live only for Jesus and His matchless glory. This we pray in Jesus' holy, pure, matchless, and righteous name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week ahead. And as you walk out that door of the church, or wherever you are as you turn off this video, may your life indeed be in service to Jesus Christ.